I will mention the whole authority thing really got under my skin about 13 years ago, somewhere around 2010. And it's what really, both personally and then carrying you guys along for the ride, is what drove me towards seeking by whose authority do we do these things as a church? Under what umbrella? Under what guidance? And I think we've done a lot of things right as setting up our non-denominational church in order to make sure that there's great amounts of accountability. But I know that a good part of that accountability was, you know, both the integrity of, on the part of the all the elders, but also my part as well, which is always required. But just looking for, you know, when I get up and preach and I think about that scripture where Paul says, you know, the foolishness of preaching and all of that, and thinking about the authority really brought me to a place of wanting to seek to be gathered with others in order to experience a sense of God's general authority upon the church. And it's why we are, in part of why we are where we are today. So just a bonus there for you. So I want to offer a closing word on humility, which, of course, the passage that Julia read just a few moments ago is kind of the masterwork of Scripture that centers on humility. I've come to believe that it is the essential and fundamental virtue, the virtue upon which, not to say that it's the best virtue, but it is the most fundamental, because without humility, I don't really see, as I think of the seven virtues or whatever you want to add on, how they really work. It just doesn't seem like, you know, that when there's a strong presence of pride, and not the kind of pride that we feel good about our children and what they've become or done, or, you know, good things that we see. Well, I'm really proud of that. But it's the kind that says, I'm all that. And the kind that says, I'm kind of a big deal and I'm the center of things, you know. So it's being really careful that we understand this example of Christ. And Paul says in the beginning of Philippians 2, you might recall those first verses where it's like, complete my joy or fulfill my joy by being like-minded, of one purpose and one spirit. And that has to do with the unity, which sort of brings me to that cycle of statements, phrases that I offered throughout the summer from the beginning of June. My theme was that you can't have Jesus without the church. You can't have the church without unity. You can't have unity without humility. And you can't have humility without Jesus. Next week, I am going to explain finally at the end my first phrase of you can't have Jesus without the church. And that'll take at least 2 weeks. I'm hoping to keep it at two. And you're probably thinking, you keep using that phrase. I do not think it means what you think it means. So, and then, of course, you can't have the church without unity, which is what Paul was saying to the church, the Philippian church, that really to highly function as God's people, you must have unity of one purpose, one spirit, the same mind. Then you can't have unity without humility. It is the essential and fundamental virtue. And you can't have humility without Jesus, which is also very present in Philippians 2, that Jesus is the ultimate embodiment and the ultimate existence of humility, which is permeating creation in order that it will become the new creation. whereas the Father is his nature, I think, as we can kind of best grasp it, the nature of the Father is love. The nature of the Son is humility. We see that pretty clearly portrayed throughout the New Testament. Not that humility doesn't carry with it authority and power and holiness and gracious amounts of love, but the humility is fundamental of what Christ has done. So I'd like to review Philippians 2, 1 through 13 here. And Tim, if you'll pull that up for a moment, we'll go back. Thank you so much, sir. And so let's just kind of do a deluxe version of what Julia did when she asked us, what stood out for you. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. What does that look like in a church? I mean, that's a tall order, is it not? Yeah. What does it look like in a church? And let's take it past theory and tell me, what does that actually look like? Can you think of anything or examples of how it might?
Mm-hmm. Politically, one of my best friends was on the other side of the issue theologically, but we would come to church, we would worship together, we would have coffee, we would enjoy each other's friendship, and there was a oneness in Christ that transcended the disagreements on those other issues.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, to tag on that, what I was getting ready to say was, it looks like the Apostles' Creed. It's like, we would stand and say the creeds, these are what are central.
Yeah.
And we're in full accord and full agreement here.
Right.
And while we might disagree elsewhere.
Yes. Right, right. So,
you're saying you're wrong.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that I would say, okay, so and so, just because I disagree with you, I'm not going to necessarily back down from what I believe, but I'm not going to destroy you over it.
Right.
Nor feel destroyed.
Right. Yeah. We can disagree in peace, peaceably. At least we used to be able to. Remember those days? Yeah. Before somebody, Satan, adjusted things for us so that suddenly we can't hold a loving tension between what feels like opinions or beliefs, at least so it seems. So, yeah, so I'm just repeating that for the sake of anybody who's listening to this sermon, Marion Lane, who's still going by Marion Lane for now, so just so you know. So to continue, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing, like you were saying, Claire, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, tell me about that. What's that? It does. Everything just leveled up a bit with count others more significant than yourselves. Because what are the practical implications of that? And let's keep in mind the really great quote from Rick Warren. I believe I got that accurate. That humility is not thinking less of yourself, but less about yourself. Yeah, get that? Catch what he's saying there? Don't think less of yourself, but less about yourself. So do nothing from selfish ambition, conceit, humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. What you got? Dwayne. Right. Yeah.
It's the same thing. But that's like, okay, that's
Yeah. More significant, greater than yourselves. Think of others as great. I mean, this is what John the Baptizer did. He said that he must decrease and Jesus must increase, and that, you know, he who is greater than I will come and baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. All right. Anything else on verse?
On a practical note.
Yeah.
Loving others, counting others more significant than myself, it can come to that if I've already experienced the love of God and I know that I have experienced that.
Yeah.
Then now it really becomes more important not for me to hold on to that because I already have it, but in to actually show that to someone else. And they may already be experiencing it, but they may not actually understand that. Mm.
Right.
More important than my own experiencing of that.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Ben. That sort of indicates if you've experienced the love of God in such a way that it transforms you to think of others more, what an evidence that you yourself have been transformed by the love of God and that you trust it and that it's real to you. Yeah, that's beautiful. Thank you. What a witness that is. And we've seen it in people, at least bits and pieces. Not that I don't know that many people who are just outstandingly loving toward others because you can see the sense of grounding in God's love that they have. But they're out there. I've touched on it. And all of us, to some degree maybe, on those days when we are confident in the love of God in our lives and for our lives, man, that frees us to genuinely, you know, look toward the needs of others, to think others more significant than ourselves. So, which brings us to verse 4, let each of you not only look to his interests, but also to the interests of others. And it'd be easy to see that as being a busybody, right? Oh, let me see what you're up to, and you know, because I care about these things that you're into. But what does it really mean to care about the interests of others, to look to the interests of others? Thank you, Amy.
I mean, I see those two kind of combined. Not counting others more than those two.
Yeah.
I was seeing it as a very practical way in just that if you know, not even if it's conflict, but if you just see something different from somebody else, work through that with somebody.
Yeah.
You have this perspective where you look outside yourself and
right.
You try to see it from their perspective. You try to see why they want to do something opposite. Maybe it's not even opposite, but just different or contrary than the way you want to do it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
To me, that is expressing love.
Sure.
Love God, love Christ, because you're yielding what you personally would want to do.
I mean,
there's some things you can't do that for, but there's a lot of things that it's just, I mean, it's kind of like how you load the dishwasher.
Yeah. Oh, let's not talk about that. Yeah. Yeah. I'm trying to think of how to summarize that. Yeah, that it's actually being able to lovingly be engaged with the interests and cares of others, even if you know you disagree in some ways. To lovingly engage, and see, this is where the Christian faith really tends to stand apart among other world religions that we might think of, because so many of them are in the practice of detachment. You love basically by disassociating in a way. And we're not about that. We're like, we're going to get into each other's lives in loving ways, humbly, not as a busybody, but because we're engaged, especially with those of us who we consider his body, the church. And it's hard on us introverts. It is a challenge to be engaged, so we have to be a little more selective about how and when we engage, but hopefully we're being led along.
It's
what?
It's also messy.
Oh, it's way messy. Yeah. Yeah, because it's people. Yeah, detachment gets less and less messy as you go. The Christian faith, I think, gets more and more messy as we go. Yeah. So then in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And Joyce, I want to mention that word grasped, you know, you're right, cling to. I think there's some scriptures that, or some translations that call equality with God as something to be clung to or clinged to, however the tense is there. But actually the Greek word is more like plundered. Yeah, it's something to be plundered or used to his advantage or used for his desires. Yeah, yeah. So there's two ways to look at it, but I think the closer interpretation, this is the only time that word is used. Yeah, plundered. So, but he emptied himself. What does it mean to empty oneself? What do you think? The word here, the Greek word is kenoē or kenosis. What does that mean to empty oneself? Anybody?
You know, I was thinking of that's what happens with Alzheimer's.
Hmm.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if it applies.
Yeah, I don't know. And that's what we're thinking now on the outside of an Alzheimer's person. They're also having some really interesting conversations about there may be a different thing going on the inside, so be careful what you say around Alzheimer's patients. So, Kathy?
It seems like emptying himself is like humbling
himself. It is, once again, emptied himself to drain himself. But we think of this particularly of his godness, that he drained himself of all the privileges of being God, that he set those aside. The song that we'll sing at least once, maybe twice, because I love it so much, this Advent season will be the "Gather Round, Ye Children, Come," which includes the line, "Sing out with joy for the brave little boy who was God, but he made himself nothing." Yeah. You'll be ready for that now. By taking the form of a servant, being born of the likeness of men. So it gives us some clarity here about what kind of emptying it is. It wasn't just, again, some detachment emptying, as if Jesus just dissociated from godness. But he dissociated from those privileges or set them aside in order to become a servant, in order to minister, in order to minister to the world. So this is this gives us a clearer picture. In kenosis, or in that emptying of himself, Jesus became something in addition to becoming God without becoming less than God. Does that make sense? So as becoming a servant, he became something in addition to God, but not less than God. His servantness does not take away from his godness. But this is where it's crazy, because suddenly there is a new thing. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is kind of thrown on its back heels, that there's nothing new under the sun. Well, the God-man, Jesus, was something new under the sun, and yet ancient and eternal, and from before the foundations of the world, he existed with the Father. Now, this is the fun stuff that blows your mind. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this whole section from basically 5 through 11, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, there's great debate about whether this might have actually been an early hymn of the church. And if not quite a hymn, then perhaps sort of a creedal, a poetic creedal statement. That Paul here, either Paul came up with it, or it's possible that Paul learned it from among some of the early believers, because not everything began with Paul in the New Testament. You know, it's not like Paul is just this blossoming thing from which we later, you know, there's the Gospels and then Paul. The church had a life, and the Holy Spirit was alive and active in those churches, doing things, bringing people to decisions, filling their minds with knowledge and understanding of things that are beyond ourselves, and yet he gave them to us. And so it's not that necessarily Paul cooked this one up. Just saying. All right. And if we look at the structure of this passage, it's kind of fascinating. And so it follows, and I'll do this quickly in case you're like, you know. But although X, not Y, but Z. That's the pattern it does. Although X, not Y, but Z. Which has kind of a certain poetic structure to it. Because, or although X, Jesus was in the form of God, he could have, but did not, Y, use it for his self-advantage or plundering. Instead, Z, he took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. So, does that make sense? That's something you can just kind of look at later and stew on it a little bit. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, X, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Y, but emptied himself in taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, in human form, humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Z. So, and then concluding the passage, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can't have humility without the mind of Christ being in you. It's just not going to work in our the dregs of our remaining fallen nature. As we are sanctified and over time we do become more holy in his sight, we can become more and more like this, but it requires our identification in Christ in order to be humble. You just can't really do it. You just can't really do it. And we could also have a discussion about, well, I've seen people who are outside the church, who are outside faith, who are very humble people. We'd have to talk about that. So you can't have humility without Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate embodiment, the ultimate existence of humility. So, couple of practical questions for you to think about.